As one from whom others hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him of no account. I speak to you in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, I don't know what to do or say come Good Friday. And to be honest with you, I never have. And so, in my way, when I look for help figuring out what to say by consulting those whose calling it is to discover words worth saying, or even to invent them if necessary, the poets, what I mostly find is company. So you've got someone like Christina Rossetti, who's usually so emotionally and sensually tuned, who's grappling with feeling numb to the spectacle of Good Friday. Am I a stone and not a sheep, that I can stand, O Christ, beneath thy cross, to number drop by drop thy blood's slow loss, and yet not weep? Or you've got old George Herbert, the model of Anglican piety, who finds himself, he admits, resenting the man of sorrows for having already one-upped any sorrow that he might offer in devotion on this day. How shall I grieve thee, who in all thy grief preventest me? Or a contemporary poet like Maria Melendez Kelson, who admits she feels threatened, unsure she wants her sins carried off, if that's what's happening today. Lord, if you take away my inordinate cravings, what the hell's left? Do you know how much I paid for my best rages? Even John Donne, like hardly one to shy from the sight of death, realizes on one Good Friday in 1613 that he's riding off on a business trip and he's heading west, away from Golgotha in the east. And he doesn't know what to do with the fact that that feels so right. Yet dare I almost be glad I do not see that spectacle of too much weight for me. Though these things as I ride be from mine eye, they are yet present unto my memory. For that looks towards them, and thou looks towards me, O Savior, as thou hangst upon the tree, I turn my back to thee. Which is maybe all to say that if today you find yourself unsure how to feel, or numb, or confused, or irritated, or defensive, or you just want to get out of here, you're not alone. And if we've been paying attention to the story, we'll realize we haven't even stepped out of it at that point, right? The panicked young man flees naked. Judas trades Jesus for something more useful. Peter needs to be close and wants to be close, but refuses to be associated when the hard questions come. Other disciples just sort of melt away into the narrative. The powers that be shuffle this prisoner of theirs around like one more inconvenient piece of paperwork. You got fellow pilgrims and bystanders who join in the mob, heap up mockery as a makeshift barrier between them and their shamed kinsmen, because otherwise the cruelty would just hit too close to home. None of that, apparently, is off the map. It all belongs to this day. Without it, you might even say there would have been no Good Friday then. Maybe without it, there's no Good Friday now. But you probably noticed that there are others in the story too. A few women stand at a distance. Mary and Mary and Salome. And wordless, they simply watch. the life of the one that they have loved with open ears and traveler's feet, and their ready hospitality is being swallowed up in pain before their eyes. And they can do nothing. So they just stay. And they do not look away. So these few women are bearing witness to a person. Like healthcare workers in ICUs and palliative care wards. They can do nothing but stand vigil at a certain point. But they do not turn away. And they choose not to look elsewhere. Because there are, after all, more ways of turning away from the one hanging on the wood than riding off on a business trip with Dunn. The most subtle way of not looking is the very special temptation of theologians and preachers. You look at the cross, you direct others to look at the cross, but you see or point out something else instead. A metaphor for endings that give way to beginnings. A preferred atonement theory, or one that you don't particularly like. The wickedness of the Jews, God help us, we have pointed there. Or the wickedness of empire. A perfect case study in human scapegoating behavior. Or an emblem for the power of nonviolent resistance. Some of those, I think, are true and important things. But when it comes right down to it today, they are substitutions for the real thing. They are just places to look instead. None of them, not a single one of them, has much to do with what keeps the feet of those three women planted in place and their eyes fixed. So why did they look? Well, one afternoon in May of 1373, a 30-year-old English woman was sick and at death's threshold. Her home city of Norwich had been ravaged by a pandemic. The Black Death, as best we know, killed something like half of the local population. So that woman, whose name was Julian, must have seen some things as she'd grown up. And this one afternoon, while a curate offers her last rites and holds a crucifix up before her face, Julian from Norwich found her eyes fixed on the figure in front of her until all other sight and sensation faded. And she was enveloped in a vision of the fleshly, bleeding Jesus suspended in his suffering. And Julian recovered. And when she did, she recorded her visions. She recalls at one point that the sight of Jesus' suffering became so acute and overwhelming that, she says, I wanted to look away from the cross. I thought my reason suggested to me, look up to heaven, to his Father, instead. I guess as a way to find relief, to break through to the other side somehow, to seek the comforting truth beyond the painful spectacle. I answered and said, no, I cannot. And then, addressing the one she sees suspended in front of her, she says, you are my heaven. And she explains to us who are reading, I would rather have remained in that pain until judgment day than have come to heaven in any other way but by him. So I chose Jesus for my heaven. Why did Julian stay? And look, love, simple love that looks and it stays. It's love for a person, not a symbol, not significance, not for mystical access beyond the realm of word and image, beyond flesh and blood into the abstract divine. not the way to heaven, just heaven himself, suspended right here, 33 years old, Jewish, struggling for every breath. Julian knew him. We know him. It's the same one who called each of us by name somewhere along the way, somehow, however that happens. The same one whose face we trace in story each time that we gather, whose company we've all kept in the water and at the table through the years. And he is dying. He is being made a nobody, but he is somebody to us. Jesus, dear Jesus. So this place, the place where Mary and Mary and Salome stand, where a centurion can't take his eyes off the one whose execution he just supervised, place that Julian refuses to leave, is where, in so many ways, our Good Friday liturgy puts us, suspended in that moment, hanging on the one who hangs on the cross. And as you already know, there's a moment in the story beyond that moment where we hear what happens right next as Jesus hangs there. Because after his long silence, he does speak. It's the last thing the few who stayed remembered him saying. And it's heartbreaking. My God, why? And they're the first words you might know of a psalm that his mom probably taught him. But later in that psalm, which we've had sung for us, which we sung together, that same suffering voice looks back somehow on the ending that had come, and does so mainly to bear witness to one set of eyes above all who kept vigil. The Lord God did not despise or abhor the affliction of the afflicted one. He did not hide his face from me, but heard when I cried to him. So if we do nothing more today, then stay and simply look and refuse to hide our faces. We may not know what else to do or say, but we will keep better company than we know. Amen.